Thank you that you do not faint or grow. Thank you that you lead out the stars and call them by name. Thank you that those who wait upon you will gain new strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall mount up with wings like eagles do. We thank you for that promise. Pray that even as we open your word this morning, something of the wonder that you are a God who is with us, a God who is for us, a God who is concerned about us, will reach into our hearts. We come to you out of many different places and many different needs. We entrust to you those who are in times of special need. We pray for Mike Schneblin and the passing of his mother, for Tony Lynn and the passing of his wife, for Darvin Yee and his family and Darvin's illness away from home here. We entrust them to you and to your care and your presence and your grace. For those needs that are on our heart that we can hardly share with others because they are so deep and personal, we pray that we would know what it is to cast our care upon you. For our missionary family, pray your blessing and your care and protection of them. For those other things that are upon our hearts, for our needs as a congregation, we come to you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. There's an Arab proverb that goes simply, the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. It's a kind of picturesque way of saying circumstances happen. Life is difficult. Hard things happen in life. And yet, people respond in very different ways. It isn't so much about what happens to us as what happens in us. Same hard things that happen make some people and seem to break others. There's been times I've been around people and I've listened to the story of what has happened in their life, and I am just filled with a kind of wonder at the beauty that I see, at the fragrance of their life, about the way in which they're responding, about the richness of their character. Sadly, I often see in my own self a brittleness and a complaining spirit when some of those same things in very lesser ways happen to me. Life can make us wise or it can just make us weary. Life can make us grim or it can make us grace-filled. Some people become fragile. Others become resilient. One of the most attractive lives in all of the Bible is the life of the man who've been looking at over the last 12 or 13 weeks, Joseph. He lived in a very difficult context. He came out of very hard circumstances. And yet there was something about him in every situation in life that he experienced that caused him to become a source not only of blessing to others, but a source of deliverance that caused them to trust him and rally around him. And yet the story of Joseph's life is really a story of God's grace. You look at him by the time he's 30 years of age, seemed to be a candidate for brokenness, born into a dysfunctional, broken family because of the foolish choices of his father, his polygamous life that caused the relationships in the family to be a rat's nest of conflict and intrigue. Having to flee with his family from his uncle Laban because of his father's relationship to him as a young boy, and then confronting and the whole family wondering whether they were going to be destroyed when Jacob's brother Esau came to meet him. And the fear that must have gripped him as a 6 or 7 year old boy because of the reaction of the family wondering whether they would be wiped out because of Esau's hatred for a brother who'd tricked him so deeply. He was the youngest of the 11 sons. He was going to have a brother born. But that meant the death of his mother at the age of 15. Left now vulnerable with his brothers who were broken men themselves and they were bullying him. He was the choice upon which they could resent their distaste for their father. He was the favored son of the favored wife. His coat of many colors or his long sleeve coat, however it's described, just set him apart. He's daddy's boy, and they hated daddy's boy. Sold into slavery. Falsely accused. Falsely imprisoned. Forgotten when he'd done favors for people who owed him some kind of kindness. By the time of 30, all of those things had happened to him. And yet, in a remarkable way, through it all, God is present with him. In the lowest point of his life, described in Genesis chapter 39, four times we read, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And it wasn't just that the Lord was with him. Secret of his life in many ways is he had a divine perspective. He was a God-centered, God-focused, God-trusted man despite all of his brokenness. And God begins to bring him through. And he becomes a source of health and healing and blessing to those around him. Rather than the kind of man that you might have predicted if you'd known those circumstances of his life. And one of the best places we can get a perspective on his life is at the very end. So this morning, as we are summing up his life story, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the last chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. And we come to the last, 12 verses of the chapter, and the last part of the Joseph story in terms of our time and looking at it together. Let's begin to read at verse 14 of Genesis chapter 50. After he, that is, Joseph, had buried his father Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who'd gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the son of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we're your servants, your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Don't fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about good for many people. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He was 17 years old when he had those dreams. Those dreams in two symbolic ways of his brothers bowing down before him. And even his father and mother bowing down before him. And he sensed those dreams came from God. And he shared it with his brothers. Shared it with his parents. And for his brothers, their seething anger, their resentment of their father, their hatred focused because of envy on Joseph. So they hated him. They hated his coat. They hated everything that he had that they didn't have. And now these dreams that they and somehow were going to worship him, bow down before him, he was going to be their ruler. They couldn't abide the thought, "We will not have him rule over us." They feared the dream because they too seemed to sense God's hand was in it. And so when the opportunity came, They seized him, first intending not only to strip him of the coat, but to end the dream by ending his life. And a special intervention, just at that time, Bedouins came by, heading for Egypt with produce to sell. And they made Joseph part of this produce. They could get some money in return and be rid of the dream and the dreamer. And then the story goes from, in one sense, bad to even worse. A slave in a foreign land. He didn't speak the language, didn't know the people, and yet God's with him. And at the very moment he seems to be rising in his circumstances, he's knocked down by the false accusations of a lustful woman who wanted his body. And when she couldn't have it, was willing to see his life forfeit. Well, he escaped with his life. Potiphar, his slave owner, must have thought something was unusual. Normally, attempted rape by a slave of an Egyptian noblewoman would have meant death. Instead, it means the rest of his life in prison. That's how it must have felt. And yet, in a remarkable way, God intervened. Dreams. The dreams of two men in the prison that bring him to the attention, ultimately, of the one of the men who stands right alongside the Pharaoh. And then dreams that no one could explain, that the Pharaoh insisted had to be explained. And then, after 2 years of neglect, the memory of that man comes back and he reminds the Pharaoh of Joseph. And in a moment, as God enables him to interpret a dream and then give the kind of wise advice that Pharaoh instantly recognized could not have just come from human origin, Joseph is elevated to the highest position in the land. Now, about from prison to penthouse, prison to palace. And then God uses him. And over the next 9 years, he becomes a source of wisdom and a source of provision and a source of blessing until the famine hits, the famine that could have devastated the entire population of that region. It is severe beyond anything they have imagined. They could never have prepared for it had not God sent warning through Joseph. 2 years into the famine, he sees them, his brothers, seeking to escape famine by coming to Egypt to get the food that their brother had prepared, although they do not know it's the brother who's risen to prime minister, their brother for whom they are standing begging for the food that will give them life. And at that moment, with the opportunity to bring full revenge upon them, Joseph determines that he will work for the healing. The healing not only of his family, but for the healing of everything related to their relationship. We track the story of how God brings them to the place of repentance, of genuine transformation, until Judah stands to plead, don't punish my youngest brother, the other brother of the beloved wife. I'll be a slave. Let him go free. And Joseph recognized that deep transformation has happened in the life of his brothers. And he looks at them and says, I'm Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And that great moment of reunion, after they get past their fear, after he assures them that he's not against them, he's to bless them, he wants them to come to Egypt. The moment his father gets word, Joseph, your son's alive and he's the ruler of Egypt. The moment when he throws his arms around him. And it's a dramatic story, just on the horizontal level. It's a profoundly dramatic story. But although Joseph is the subject of the story, he's not the hero of the story. Story of God. God working out his promises. The God who's got the big story of, in a broken, fallen world, working to bring about redemption and salvation and blessing. Who's working through the family of Abraham, whom he'd called, given them a promise. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And in you all the nations of the earth will be a blessing, will be blessed. And then God had promised a land to his family. And all of that's being worked through Joseph, who's becoming the conduit, not only to save the Egyptians, but to save God's people. the family of Abraham, from themselves, to get them out of the place where they're being assimilated and bring them into a place where they can be preserved, and then, having been prepared, they will be able to re-enter the land as he had promised. You're going to be outside sojourners 400 years, and then I will remove the people and you will receive this land. All of that is the story of a God who's with them. That great statement in chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with him. And at every point we see the hand of God. Joseph couldn't see it. And when Joseph got the dream, he must have imagined, 17 years of age, my brothers are going to bow before me. And he must have imagined it was a very straight line. My brothers are going to recognize that God has called me, that he's chosen me, and they are going to recognize that position, and God is going to use us together for his glory. Instead, in the most weaving road imaginable, God's working out his mysterious purpose. God is with us, even when we do not understand or see how this is ever going to lead to the end that we think it ought to lead to. There's something else here. A brother, rejected by his brothers, sent on a mission by his father for the good of his brothers, rejected by them, sold by them into slavery, the equivalent of death, falsely accused, treated as a criminal, and yet raised in an amazing way to a position of power where he becomes the source of salvation and blessing, not only to the very ones who rejected him, but to others around. And when you think of that story of the rejected one, the one who was rejected by his own people, you hear the words of John's gospel when he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name. Joseph becomes a picture of the greater Joseph, Jesus, the one who's sent by the Father on a mission, sent by the Father to do for us what we could do not do for ourselves. And yet the very ones to whom he was sent rejected him, sold him for the price of a slave, treated him like a criminal, had him hung upon a cross. And yet God in his grace raised him to the highest place. And the risen Christ brings salvation and blessing to all who put their faith and trust in him. No wonder Stephen, when he's telling the story of the Christian message and God's work through history, in Acts chapter 7, spends time on the story of Joseph, seeing him as a kind of preparation and anticipation of the Lord Jesus and his career, and his life, and his ministry. Because the mysterious ways that God brings salvation through Jesus are far more mysterious. Who would have ever imagined that a crucified criminal would rise from the dead and be the Lord and Savior of all who put their faith and trust in him? That the supreme act of defeat, crucifixion, would be the payment of God for the penalty of our sins. And if we put our faith and trust in him, we know salvation and eternal life. Well, the end of the story has two parts to it. There's Joseph and his brothers, and then Joseph and his bones, to put it kind of graphically. So let's look at the story of Joseph and his brothers. Notice verse 14. It gives us the kind of setting for this last encounter between Joseph and his brothers, or the last of two encounters. Verse 14, after he'd buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt. Jacob was dying at 147 years of age. Spent 17 years in Egypt after the great reunion. And they'd been in some ways among the best of his life. Secure, peaceful. Questions about his son had vanished. Those events of 39 years ago when he didn't come back from that time and all the brothers brought back was that coat torn with blood all over it, and all he could think of was not only is his wife gone, but his favorite son was gone. And grief settled upon him like a perpetual cloud. Those last 17 years had been some of the best of his life. He gathered the family around. He'd gathered Joseph and his two sons, and he'd blessed them, adopted the two boys, give them a special role in the family. We didn't look at chapter 49, the earlier part of the chapter, where each of the 12 sons come before him and he pronounces a word of prophetic kind of description. It's a blessing, and yet some of them are fairly direct in terms of the judgment that is going to come upon some of these brothers, but much more of it is about the blessing. And then in chapter 49 and verse 29, he gathers the family around and he's very direct about what he wants done. He says, I don't want to stay here in Egypt. I want you to take my body back to the land. I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers that is in the cave, is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Talks about in the next verse that Abraham brought it. Verse 31, they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. He buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. There I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And he's talking like this, not just because he wants to be buried with his ancestors. He's going to be gathered to them by death. But he wants to be buried with them. Because burial in the land is a kind of anticipation that God has made a promise. Made a promise to Abraham, made a promise to Isaac, made a promise to me. That this is our land, that God is going to plant us here. And we are going to live in this land and have this land. And we're going to become a great nation. I can't be buried in Egypt. It's not my home. That all we own is a burial plot. But bury me there. By faith, when he was dying, he blessed his sons, gave orders concerning his body. And he leaned on his staff, died. That's the way Hebrews describes this. Because what Jacob is doing is raising the eyes of the family to say, boys, we're in Egypt, but this isn't home. God's called us elsewhere. So in the first part of the chapter, we have the story of the burial, the embalming, the preparation of the body, the national mourning, 70 days. A Pharaoh was mourned for 72 days. Because of Joseph, Jacob is mourned for 70 days and becomes kind of public ritual. And then the procession sets out. This procession that's so remarkable, when the natives of Canaan saw all these people, they called the place the Brook or the Mourning of Egypt. They never seen so many Egyptians come for peaceful reasons. Joseph and his brothers took the body, buried him in Hebron, a family grave site, and then they returned. And as they returned and as they got closer to Egypt, the anxiety level of the brothers grew higher and higher and higher and higher. I don't know whether you've ever been around a family and the glue of the family has died. And there's been all kinds of stuff that's there underneath. And it's kind of been held in check because of the presence of the matriarch or the patriarch. And now they're gone. And I've been part of some funerals that are very hard funerals because now the family has no buffer. Now the family has no intermediary. And all of these tensions are there. And that begins to go on here. And the brothers begin to look around and think about their situation. And you'll notice the events that had occurred 39 years earlier are very fresh and vivid in their life. What if he gives us what we deserve? What if he treats us now that dad's gone and pays us back for the evil that we did to him? We've got no recourse. I think he only forgave us for dad's sake. I only think he did it because of him. We are in deep trouble. You'll notice in verse 15, they don't have any trouble describing it. And pay us back for all the evil that we did for him. They devise a plan. It's too dangerous to approach Joseph directly until they get some sense of where he is. So they send a message to him, verse 16. Your father gave this command before he died. I doubt it. I think this is an invention. It is an act of deception. They're going to use Jacob because there's been nothing suggested on the part of Jacob that there was residual hostility. Nothing that he said to suggest to Joseph that there was some unfinished business he needed to take care of. Now, this is the brothers projecting onto their father the things that they don't have the courage to say. And you'll notice what they put in his mouth. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. And then the messengers carry this message from the brothers themselves. Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. It's interesting how direct they are about what they had done. It is evil. It is transgression. It is sin. As far as we can tell, this is the first time they directly confessed what they'd done. There had been evidence of repentance, but we're never told that they told Joseph, we did evil. We did sin. We broke God's law and any law. This is the first confession. And they have trouble believing they're forgiven. And then they approach and say, well, let me use the words of the prodigal son, the story there. We're not worthy to be your brothers. Make us your slaves. It's interesting that you can be genuinely forgiven and not feel forgiven. When Joseph had said, you sold me, but God sent me. It's over. He'd meant what he'd said. He had forgiven them. The problem was that they wouldn't take Joseph at his word. Sometimes we use the language that, well, I can't forgive myself. I understand what that means. It's not really helpful because you can only forgive a sin and you really can't sin against yourself. You've sinned. When you say you can't forgive yourself, you are really saying, I don't believe God has really forgiven me. You are doubting God's word. You are saying, I can't trust God. It's really, in some sense, a sense of pride. I'm better than this, and it must have just been an accident. I didn't really do that. Yes, you did. Yes, I did. But God, in his grace, not only says, I forgive you, he paid for it in full at the cross of Christ. Nothing I have done has not been paid in full. And he doesn't forgive me not knowing all the facts. Joseph knew what they had done, and they wouldn't trust their brother. Part of the reason I don't think they trusted their brother is because they'd never owned up fully to what they'd done. If you don't honestly confess, you always have the sense of, I wonder whether they really would if they know what I know about what I did. There's a sense in which this is a significant moment. True recipients of forgiveness are people who name what's been done without sugarcoating it in any way. And Joseph weeps. He weeps because they think that they have been forgiven for Jacob's sake, but they've been forgiven for God's sake. It was because of who God was that he forgave, not because of who Jacob was. So I want you to notice carefully what Joseph does. There's five things, just quickly to notice. The first thing he does is he calms their fears. Twice he says it, don't be afraid. Stop your fear. Secondly, he faces their actions. You meant it for evil. Okay, let's just get it out on the table. Remember what he said in chapter 45? You sold me here. Twice. You sold me here. We both know what happened. You know what you did. I know what you did. It's just, and I know what you meant. You meant it for evil. You didn't think I'd enjoy living in Egypt. You didn't think that that was going to be pleasant. You meant it for evil. Thirdly, he refused to play God. Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? God hasn't asked me to be your judge. God hasn't asked me to deal with your sins by retaliating. God hasn't asked me to punish you for what you've done. It's not my role. So tempting when somebody's wronged you to want to get back, to want to strike back. Some of the hardest words in all the Bible, I think, are found in the book of Romans. When Paul, speaking to all of this, says to us that let no one repay evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That goes against my instincts. It goes against my desire. When I'm slandered, I want to slander in return. When I'm criticized, I want to criticize back. And we all feel that. It's not my role to play the role of God. When Jesus was slandered, he did not slander in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And so the call of God is, I'm not to play God. Vengeance is his. He will repay. Fourth, he chose to take a divine perspective. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That he might preserve many people alive through me. You were acting sinfully and you're acting out of your evil purposes, and yet in the midst of all of that was the hand of God who was working in delivering power and grace to do that which was good. And he's made me the savior of my family and the savior of Egyptians. The supreme illustration of this is the cross of Christ. Then in the New Testament, it talks about the fact that wicked men did whatever they wanted to do according to the purpose of God. How do you put those two things together? You meant it for evil. You meant it for evil when they said, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. And the very thing that was the ugliest thing human beings have ever done was the thing for which you and I, if we've trusted Christ, will give thanks to God forever. Because his death was a salvation of all who put their faith and trust in him. How do you unravel God's mysterious ways? In many ways we can't, but we know this, that in everything God is at work for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And the good is described in the next chapter, in the next verse. when it says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The good isn't necessarily that we rise to become prime minister like Joseph is. The good is that we become more like Christ. God will reward us in his time and place. But Joseph tells us the great truth is not only God is with us, Genesis 39, but God is for us. He means it for good. He calmed their fears. He faced their sin. He refused to play God. He chose a divine perspective. And he continued to love graciously. So you'll notice those are the last words he says in this context. I'll provide for you and your little ones. Jacob's dead. I'm not going to stop feeding you. Jacob's dead. Dad's dead. But I'm not going to stop caring about your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. 50 years. 50 years pass of Joseph providing, caring, ministering grace to the people who'd sent him into Egypt. Long-term love in response to real evil that had been done to him because of God's grace at work in his life. Final little section is about his death. We're told in verse 22 that he's 110 years of age. It's interesting, 50 years have passed over of his life in entirety. We don't know anything that happened in that time. Jacob dies when he's 56. He dies when he's 110. 54 years. What did he do? Serve Pharaoh. Well, seemed to live and die in position of power and significance. All we're told is that here he is. He's now 110 years of age, which is the ideal age, we're told, for an Egyptian to live. Commentators say there's 26 different references in Egyptian literature to 110 being the desired time for somebody to die. I'd like to do it a little sooner than that. That's not my desired time, but okay, here's an old man at this stage. And you notice he gathers his brothers. He's been in Egypt for 93 years. Speaks Egyptian, thinks Egyptian, married an Egyptian, has Egyptian children, has Egyptian grandchildren, has great-grandchildren to the third generation, we're told. Made his home in Egypt, made his fame in Egypt, made his career in Egypt, but he's not an Egyptian. When he dies, there'd be a state funeral of the highest level. But that's not what matters to him. Notice the words. Gathers the family together, and he says, I'm about to die. But God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Jacob made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here. Now, I want just quickly to notice two things that Joseph wants to die with them hearing. God's covenant and God's care. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who's come to us out of all of the peoples on earth and promised to bless us and make us a blessing and give us a land. There will be the possession of a land. There will be a people. Trust the promises of God, he is saying. Most of the ones, I have no idea how many of his brothers were still alive at this stage. He was younger than most of them. So maybe brothers here is used in the broadest possible sense to refer to some of his brothers who would still be alive and their children and maybe some other grandchildren who are gathered around. But as he dies, he wants to fasten their eyes on the covenant promise of God. God's faithful. The God who brought us here will keep us while we're here. But the second thing he wanted them to know is that God will care for us here and he will visit us and take us from here. Egypt's not my home and it's not your home. But even though we are here, we can be sure that God will visit us. That's a word that means to be concerned about, to care about, to observe, to watch over. It's a word that's used to describe in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4, God visiting his people to take them out of Egypt at the Exodus, almost 400 years after this event. And so we're told in the last verse, so Joseph died, being 110. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now imagine you're reading Genesis for the very first time. Where did Genesis begin? Human beings began in a garden, in the presence of God, enjoying life and blessing with God. The book of Genesis ends in a coffin in Egypt. Because in between, there's been the brokenness and fall. There's been all of these things that have happened. But the book ends with a coffin. Not a tomb, a coffin. An unburied coffin. With the orders, take this when you go. So that for almost 400 years, when the children of Israel looked at that coffin, they were to think, we've got to carry that thing out of here one day. It was a reminder that the story is not going to end in Egypt. It's going to end in fulfillment of the promise of God. And when Moses was about to leave Egypt, we're told in chapter 13 of Exodus, and with all of the material of the Passover and all of the scurrying to get ready, one of the things he's sure of is get the coffin of Joseph. And they leave Egypt carrying a coffin. And in Joshua chapter 22, they've conquered the land. What is one of the things they do? They bury the coffin of Joseph. The writer of Hebrews, when he's describing the life of Joseph, says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What a strange thing. That's the highlight of his faith. He said, don't bury my bones in Egypt. Take them to the promised land. It was faith because it took trusting God at his word to believe that God was going to fulfill his promise. And Joseph wanted to die in such a way that generations after would know that God is with us. That was the story of his beginning part of coming to Egypt. God is with us. And then what we just looked at in verse 18 and 19. God is for us. People mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And nothing can defeat the purpose of God. And God will care for us. God will keep his promise. God will visit us. God will do what he said. And that's where Christians live. In Christ. In Christ, God is with us. In Christ, God is for us. In Christ, God cares for us. And he will keep all his promises. Because the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So it's really not a story about Joseph. It's a story about the God of Joseph, who makes himself known to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that as we put our faith and trust in him, all that Joseph longed for becomes ours. In Christ. And our hope isn't to have a coffin carried to the promised land. No, behind that, the writer of Hebrews says they look for a city whose builder and maker was God. And that's the city that is our hope and our destination. So, Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the Joseph story. But thank you most of all for the Jesus story and the way it fixes our eyes on things unseen and settles our heart on things that are eternal. In Christ's name, amen.